Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us, bless us, sustain us, carry us along. We thank you for your word, which speaks powerfully to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have given to indwell us, to keep company with us, to give us fellowship with you, and to illuminate your truth so that we can both understand and welcome what you've given to us in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us today to understand what we're going to be looking at in the passage we're going to be looking at today, and that it would help us to understand your plans and purposes better, and understand you more deeply, know you more deeply as our Redeemer and our soon returning King. And so we pray all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. So bottom of page 168, we're in chapter 14. We've spent almost this whole time in chapter 13 this semester. And chapter 13, there's a lot going on there with the rise of the beast. In fact, kind of to get our bearings just a little bit, if you'll look back over to the main outline over at the very beginning of your notes, if you'll look back over on page 4, let me show you where we are in the larger structure of the book of Revelation, and just talk about a few things that are significant. We haven't touched on them before. Actually, if you start on page 3, let me just start on the first page and kind of get us to where we are. This whole outline is developed around a couple of significant literary and also linguistic factors. The first thing is just dividing the book up naturally according to the way the topics tend to flow and the way the language signals us to put it. So in chapter 1, John introduces what's going on. He greets the seven churches. He talks about his first vision of Jesus. And at the end of that vision, Jesus tells John to write down everything that he's seen, everything he's going to see, and everything that's yet to take place. And so that gets us ready for chapters 2 and 3, which were the letters to the seven churches, where Jesus addresses these seven churches one by one, encourages, corrects them, whatever is necessary for those independent churches. So we spent quite a bit of time looking at that. I really think those letters to the seven churches are some of the most important material in Revelation, because it's getting his people ready for his return. So we spent quite a bit of time on that. After that, after the letters to the seven churches, you get these episodes that begin with John saying, "Now, after these things I saw, after these things I saw." And as I've said, that statement marks off a new vision. It marks off a new unit of where Jesus has given John a new vision. And so the way we organize the book in is looking at these visions as complete units, and then figure out how they fit together logically, thematically, however it may be. So you can see at the bottom of page 3, you get the heavenly court, the throne room vision in chapters 4 through chapter 6, where John is called up into heaven. He sees the worship of the one seated on the throne and the worship of the Lamb. At the end of that, the first six seals of the seven sealed scroll is opened up. And then the next episode, he has an after these things, the fourth thing, top of page 4. And that next vision, it's one of the shortest ones. It is the shortest one in Revelation. It's only 8 verses long, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And that's where John sees 144,000 sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. Today, we're going to be in chapter 14, and we're going to see the sealing of another 144,000. And so we'll talk about the similarities and differences with what's going on there in chapter 7. So that's a really significant vision, and it's set apart from all the others. Then the next big vision started in 7:9, where John says, "Now after these things, he saw a great multitude from the nations that were saved and redeemed by the Lamb." After that, the seventh seal is open, and then we went through the seven trumpet judgments and all of the events that take place in the context of those seven trumpet judgments. And then, right in the middle of that, in chapters 12 and 13, we get this great divine drama played out, the kind of the war between the dragon and the Lamb, and some of the symbols that point to these historical realities that we're going to see working out both in the future, but also built on the foundation of what's happened in the past. So we worked on a lot of that. And so that takes us right up to where we are today, 5.11 on page 4, the Lamb appears on Zion with the 144,000 from the nations. And you can see that we've still got a little ways to go in this vision. This one vision is really the heart of Revelation. It goes from chapter 7, verse 9, all the way down through chapter 15, verse 5. And so it's a lot going on here. And this is where a lot of people have trouble trying to figure out how all this fits together and so forth. But that whole section on our chart that we've been looking at, almost everything that's taken place there centers around these events of this last 3.5 year period that begins with the devil being cast out of heaven, the rise of the beast, the abomination that leads to desolation, all these events that we've looked at both in Revelation and also that correspond to other texts that give us some details about what's going on in that time. So almost everything that's happening in that section takes place in this latter period, this 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time, all the different ways that period is referred to here. So this big vision in Revelation is centering around this last 3.5 year period of the current age in which we're living. And so today, as we pick up in chapter 14, it's in that larger context that we're gonna look at those things. Now, anybody questions or comments on any of that before we look at chapter 14? Everybody tracking along okay so far? Everybody doing all right? I'm talking fast, I know. Bottom of page 168, let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. And I'm going to read the first 5 verses here. You can see it at the bottom of page 168, top of page 169. This is an independent unit, and so you can see it all together here. And let me say, to me, this has some of the things that are, in one sense, some of the most difficult statements in Revelation. A lot of people just scratch their heads in terms of, I don't really know what's going on here. And so we'll look at that. But notice what he says. John says, "Then I looked, and here was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I also heard a sound coming out of heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Now the sound I heard was like that made by harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. No one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled, who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from humanity as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found on their lips. They are blameless." So you can see this is a real interesting vision here, particularly that last part that talks about these have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. And so some really interesting imagery, and we'll work through that as we go along. There in your notes, that first bolded note right under that, I say there that in the immediate context, this group of 144,000 stands in contrast to the worshipers and the followers of the beast who are doomed. If you remember, the last thing that we read in chapter 13 was the false prophet has come on the scene and he is working under the power and the authority of the beast, the Antichrist, and he is putting the name of the beast or his number on his people. And anybody who won't take the number of the beast, they're going to be killed. But in that context, it looks like the whole world, except for a small remnant of the Lord's people, are going to follow in the worship of the beast and so forth. And so here, what we have here is this very, very stark contrast. And that is these 144,000 that have the name of the Lamb. Well, they're standing on Zion with the Lamb. They have the Father's name written on their forehead, also the name of the Lamb written on their foreheads. And so they belong to him. And so this context is really, really interesting in that sense. The first question, let me say just a couple other things about that. There's some quotes there, bottom of page 169, where the first one is by Mounts. And basically, you can read that, but he says at this point in the book of Revelation, a little bit of encouragement is in order. And that's a great statement because, I mean, we have been in nothing but, you know, wrath and destruction and judgment and beast and numbers and death and chaos for the last several chapters. It's not been, you know, a happy vision that John's been working through. And so now in the middle of this, we get this little glimpse of the Lamb with the people that's gathered around him. And so very definitely an encouragement is in order right here at this point. Now, let me jump into something. And I didn't really put a whole lot of places for notes on this, but if you look at the top of page 171, let me go ahead and deal with one of the issues that we want to talk about. Just the fact that this is 144,000, and we've already seen another 144,000 in chapter 7. And so here, I've got a quote there from Mounts' commentary at the top, because the question comes up, is this 144,000 the same as the 144,000 that's in chapter 7? It's the same number, so are these the same groups of people? And just to jump right to it, I don't think so. And the reason for it is, well, there's several reasons for it. Number one, if you go back and you look at chapter 7, it was very specific that 144,000 was taken from the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes. So that is very different from the people that are described here. In fact, if you look, we are told specifically at the end of verse 3, at the top of page 169, if you look there, it says that this 144,000, they have been redeemed from the earth. See that? Which seems to indicate that this is a larger people group here. That these are people that have come from all over the earth. It's not just from the 12 tribes of Israel, if that makes sense. The context of this is different. Here they're on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and we'll talk about the significance of that in just a second. Also, they're singing this new song that no one's able to learn except these 144,000. And so what I would argue here is is partly argued at the bottom of page 169 in that long quote that I've given you there from Osborne's commentary and so forth, that I think this is a whole different group of people. And this is representing, in one sense, the people who have been redeemed by Jesus out of humanity, probably during the church age. Now, again, we shouldn't get hung up with the 144,000. Most of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And again, the 144,000 is a cubed number. It's a perfect number. 12,000 times 12. So you get the idea of completion there with that number. In other words, there's not just going to be 144,000 saved. I mean, think about it. If that is a literal number, then probably we need to side up with the Jehovah's Witnesses. That number was finished up a long time ago, and so we're somewhere on the outskirts. You follow me? It stresses credibility to think that in the whole history of everything, the Lord is ever going to redeem 144,000 people. So very clearly, it's that number is pointing to something more perfected in the context of Revelation. And so my view is that these are the people that have been redeemed out of the nations that are now standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. There's a lot of, if I could use this word, there's a lot of New Testament imagery here. There's a lot of imagery that goes along with what it looks like to be somebody who's redeemed by Jesus, the Lamb himself. And so for me, it makes sense that this is an entirely different group. Mounts makes kind of the same point at the top of page 171, top of page 171. And here he thinks, and I think this makes good sense, that this 144,000 is probably synonymous or linked with the innumerable multitude that's found in the second vision of chapter 7. In fact, if you turn back over there, let me show you what he's talking about. This is on page, I should have put that right out. If you look over, we'll read it, a little bit further. It is on page 107. If you look on page 107, and let me write that out beside the note. If you look back on page 107, there you get the text of this enormous crowd that John sees. And by the way, notice this is coming right after the sealing of the 144,000 out of Israel in the first eight verses. So Revelation 7:9, it says, after these things I looked, and here was an enormous crowd that no one could count, made up of persons from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes with palm branches in their hands. They were shouting out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, to the one seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." You can go on and read through that. Those are the ones that John is later told that they've been redeemed out of the great tribulation. And we talked about that earlier and whatnot. And so some commentators see that there's some link between this second set of 144,000 and then this group here that's been redeemed from all the nations, tribes, languages, and so forth, which would correspond to being redeemed out of the earth. And that seems to make some good sense. The difference here in this vision, these people are being seen at the end result of salvation, in a sense. So here they are, they're on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they're singing this new song, and they appear to be free of the persecutions and the worries that's going on in the world around them, if that makes sense, with the beast and the wrath of God that's going to come in 15. This is a little episode to remind Christ's people of, listen, this is where we're headed. All this other stuff, that's not for us. We are with the Lamb on Zion. That's the way we need to picture ourselves here. And so in the context, that makes some good sense. And we're going to look at these details that go along, that kind of shore up that idea here as we move through this thing now, piece a bit at a time, and look at all this specific language. Any questions or comments on this?
Yeah. Do you think they've been raptured up at this point, or are they actually on Zion? Because he didn't come back to Zion.
That is a... That's a great question. So the quote at the bottom of page 169, very long quote. You can read through the whole thing. I'm not gonna read through it now. But Osborne makes an argument, and there are several commentators that do make the argument that this is that this is not necessarily a chronological vision. This is what some scholars refer to as a proleptic vision. This is a vision of the future of something that's going to happen. But it's presented as if it's in the present, right? It's, in other words, I'm seeing it now, but it's talking about something that is clearly going to happen. And so, like Revelation, it's so hard in some cases to figure out the chronology of these events. But I think it's best to take this as a vision of what's going to be happening right after, in a sense, Jesus' return, after he comes and fulfills everything that he's going to do. And so this is a reminder to his people, I think, to remember where we're headed and to be steadfast, right? As he said, you know, in that last chapter, steadfast, faithful to the end. So I think this vision is meant to encourage him. It's kind of like, in a sense, kind of the two things immediately come to mind. Mary's song in Luke, where the Annunciation is made to her, this is such a powerful section. It's in Luke chapter 1. And this is not exactly the same thing, but it's close to the idea of what this is shooting towards. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is when Gabriel has just announced to Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And y'all all know this song. In 146, Mary says, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. For his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him." Now listen to this. "He has done a mighty deed with his arm." Hear that? He has done. Now what does that imply? past, right? It's already an accomplished fact. But listen to what she says. By the way, as Mary's praying this, she's not pregnant yet, right? The Lord has not overshadowed her yet. Nothing's happened yet. She's just received the message from Gabriel that things are about to happen to you, which are mind-blowing, right? Mary, there is nothing in the Old Testament that prepares Mary for what Gabriel says to her. There are women whose wombs have been closed up that gave birth in their old age, like Elizabeth's going to do. But there is no precedent for the Lord God Himself overshadowing a woman and having a baby with that woman, right? That is, even today, if any of you women got that message, you'd probably be immediately calling the counselor or the psychologist or psychiatrist or whoever you need to call. What is going on here? It's absolutely mind-blowing. Mary responds in faith. So she says, he's done a mighty deed with his arm. Now listen to this. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. You hear what she said? She doesn't say he will scatter the proud. It says he has scattered the proud. You follow me? He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. We are now 2,000 years after Mary gave that throne. Have we ever seen anything like that? Not yet, right? It hadn't happened yet. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. Has that happened yet? It didn't happen yet. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. What Mary's doing is she's stating something as a past fact, something that hasn't even happened yet, because it's assured because of the trustworthiness of the Lord God. You follow me? And that's what I think this vision is doing in Revelation. This hadn't happened yet, but it's a vision of what it's going to look like when it does take place. You follow me? So it's kind of taken out of time and brought over here to remind us of where we're headed. A technique that I used to use in my girl some, and I use it for myself still. I used it for the whole first 6 months of this year. I had so much going on first 6 months of this year. In December last year, I just thought, I don't know how we're going to get everything done. We knew we were going to move the office. I was going to try to sell our house and move. And that was the easy stuff that we had to do. There were so many things that I was dreading this year. And so all December, first part of January, the thing I would do is I would think about November and December at the end of the year. Because if I'm there, then I'm already through all the stuff that I'm dreading, right? And same thing with my girls, you know, going to the doctor or dentist, they'd have something worried about to do. And a couple of times I'd say, okay, we're headed to the doctor, but just remember, tomorrow afternoon, think about what you're going to be doing, right? Tomorrow afternoon, you're going to be somewhere else. And that's already going to be past. And that has an incredible psychological effect. If you can just think past whatever it is you got to face that may bring dread or worry or anxiety, whatever it is. And that's what Mary's doing here. Mary does not live to see any of the things that she talks about in that passage there.
How does she know about them?
Because she knows the promises of God, right? Yeah, that's right, right? And listen, she says right at the end, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. She knows the promises of God. And because God has given those promises, she is absolutely convinced he's going to be faithful to bring about what he's promised, right? She doesn't live to see one of those things fulfilled besides that baby, right? And that baby that she carries, she knows this is going to be the one to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one that's going to exalt the poor and bring down the rich. This is the one that's going to topple the mighty. This baby, before he's drawn his first breath, he is the fulfillment of everything we've been looking for. And I'm carrying him. And so she sees that. Another example of this kind of thinking is in Ephesians. This is one we're probably a little bit more familiar with. This one stretches our imagination. And y'all know I've read this one, I don't know, dozens of times in here. This is in Ephesians 2. This is in Ephesians 2, and I'm just going to start in verse 4. I'm going to skip all the bad parts about being dead in our trespasses and sins and held captive by the devil and the spirit that's now energizing the ungodly, all that kind of business, and just get to the good stuff in verse 4, where Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive together with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. Now, together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens with him. You hear that? Now, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, and he will raise us up in the heavens and will seat us with him. He says what? Past tense. He has raised us up. He has seated us in the heavens with Jesus. Where are you and I right now? We're here, but we're there too, right? We're physically, we're here on earth, but the reality is we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Because we're in Christ, we are wherever he is. Think about that. How many of you try to get up and think about that in the morning when you get going? I mean, it would be so helpful, and it's the one thing I forget to do every day. But if you got up every morning and you said, you know I'm here in Memphis, Tennessee, and it's cold as you know what out, but I am raised and elevated with Christ, seated with him in the heavens. That's where I'm headed. That's where I'm. See, that's a vision of the future. It's not technically true of us now, but it is spiritually true. Right? And that truth gives us hope. It helps us move on. But this is where it gets crazy. You know, so much of what's true in the scripture is often illogical. And there is some spiritual reality that we're talking about here to where you and I are united with Jesus to such an extent that we are truly in the heavens with him right now. Wherever he is, that's where we are. And wherever we are, that's where he is, because he indwells us. And again, it's this great thing. Not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. Right? Those two things. Christ is in the Father. We're in Christ. Christ is in us, and also the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of Christ within us. So, right, you try to get your mind around that spiritual reality, and it defies all logic. You have to go into quantum mechanics or something where you can have two particles in the same place at the same time. It gets into all that kind of mystical, wild stuff going on there. But the Bible says this is what's true of us. Paul says this is what's true, right? And so here, this vision, I think, is functioning that same way, that that's a glimpse of the future, but it's given to us in the present to remind us, okay, this is what's going to happen. In fact, this fact that this is a prophetic scene means that John is seeing a future reality. Do you understand what I'm saying? And the only way he can see that future reality is if that point in time is firmly fixed in the future. That is coming. It can't be stopped. It can't be slowed down. That's the whole point of prophecy. The Lord says, I am the only one who knows the beginning from the end, declaring things that are going to take place that haven't taken place yet. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen. And so here, I think this is one of those visions that fits into that. It's a prophetic view of the future that gives Jesus' people hope in the present. And by the way, I have a feeling that as these things unfold, people in the end are going to need this book to show them that, number one, as the world degenerates around them and the forces of evil are escalating, this is exactly what the Lord God said was going to happen. And secondly, he's telling us what we need to keep and what we need to do in order to make it through that time. And that's going to be significant for people who are faced with those incredible pressures in those latter days. And so this vision seems to be very, very helpful in that way. Any other questions coming? Yeah, Ann, and then I'll get to, go ahead.
The only question I have is and I don't really know.
Yeah, yeah.
I know that Greek and Hebrew, some of their verb tenses are different than what we use.
Yeah, somewhat, yeah.
It seems like there are several different. But this, I just wonder if someone else would argue for this was really past tense. I mean,
no, it's yeah. That's pretty clear. Yeah, It's not a point of contention at all. Yeah, yeah. And there is even though Greek does stuff differently, we still all have the same stuff. You know, it's all human language at the heart of it. It all functions in the same way. You know, we as humans, we all tend to think in past, present, and future. We think of action is either happening one time in the present, one time in the past, or one time in the future. Or we can think about action that's ongoing in the past, in the present, in the future, right? I could say Timmy ran to the store, or I could say Timmy was running to the store. Right? And that Greek does the same thing. It can do all that in one word. We take two or three words to do it. But the, you know, it's pretty clear if you know Greek that that's the way it's working. Yeah, yeah. So there's not much debate there on that. Yeah. That's a great question. Very, very technical question. So yeah, that's good. Yeah, Ty.
I was listening to an expositor that makes sense of what we're talking about.
Yeah.
He was talking, since man's locked in with time, God is not, he's eternal.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
He can see the past, the present, and the future as one event, as one thing.
Absolutely.
Without having to wait for something to happen.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And with, you know, a lot of theologians and philosophers basing on, you know, what we see in scriptures and elsewhere, thinking about things, you know, the Lord exists in apparently this timeless present. You know, there's not the passage of time for him like there is for us. There is no past, present, future, you know. And Isaiah seems to indicate that the Lord is as present in the past as he is in the present, as he is in the future. That's hard for us to get our mind around, you know. But and time is something that you and I are completely enslaved to. You know, we are living in this 7 to 9 second slip that's moving through time, that's translating future into the present, into the past. And you're only conscious for that 7 seconds of it. In fact, me beginning this to talk about that, it's already in the past. Right? And now that's in the past, right? And we're just moving, most of the time it's moving so quickly, we just don't even realize it. Sometimes if the dentist is drilling on your teeth, that little slip can slow down and time stretches out like a blade, you know what I mean? But it's interesting how we perceive it. For the Lord God, he stands outside of time, and to him it's like the sheet of paper. It has dimension, it has, right? It's there. He's not trapped in the paper, so to speak. He stands beyond it. That is incredible to me. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, some of the strangest, this, y'all, what I'm about to say is so, I don't even want to say this, it's so crazy. Some of the most incredible answers to prayer I've ever had is when I've prayed about something that the Lord needed to do yesterday, but I knew he could still work there in order to get something done that I needed to done the next day. And I prayed, Lord, I totally forgot about this yesterday. Could you please work back there? Right? But, and this is interesting, because he knows I'm going to pray that on Wednesday, he's probably already worked on Tuesday based on that knowledge, right? Because he can see the paper. I tell you what, you will lose sleep and go crazy over that kind of stuff right there. Just don't even think I said that. I saw another hand. Somebody. Yeah, Joy.
That gives us saying too that we would be raptured pre-trib if we believe that. Then there's 44,000 that are Jewish people that are raptured at the end of the first 3.5 years, and then there's going to be the 144 Gentiles then that will be raptured at the very end.
The only problem with that is in all the scriptures that talk about the rapture or the gathering together with Jesus, it seems like that's one event. Paul doesn't seem to make an argument that there's multiple events. There's also some problems with having the thing divided up like that. Just I think because of things like the unity and nature of the church and the way the Lord is working in those things. And again, a lot of that is inferential theology. It's not necessarily biblical statements and whatnot. But one of the huge problems, and we're going to talk about this again when we get over there to talk about these things. One of the huge problems with whatever view you take on the rapture, and I even hate using that terminology because, you know, that is taken up so much baggage now, and it's gotten such a bad rap. And that, let me just say, there's a lot of terrible, terrible theology that is developed around that too, that y'all know what I'm talking about though. When I'm talking about the rapture, I'm talking about being gathered together to be with the Lord Jesus as he rescues us from the wrath of God to come. There's a ton of questions that we need to answer about that, and some of them we're going to deal with. But in almost every passage that talks about that, in Paul's letters, he sees those things blended together with the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Right, he sees that as a singular event. And so it doesn't seem that Paul, at least, foresaw that there was, you know, that there was a difference in timing on that, that that's part and parcel for one sequence of events in the last times. And that's one of the things that we're going to talk about. That's one of the things that we're going to come back and look about in the Revelation. One of the things that I do say about Revelation is that it nowhere mentions the rapture as a specific thing. Right? I mean, it's not here. It's not here in the way that Paul develops it in 1 Thessalonians and implies it in parts of 2 Thessalonians. It's definitely not spelled out the way he spells it out in, say, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, it may be implied here, but there's no text you're going to look at in Revelation where it says specifically, now here the Lord rescued his people. Never. It's not there. And that's why I've often said Revelation really does not help us dealing with the rapture event specifically, because it doesn't address it specifically. It may touch on it, and I think there is a passage that may allude to it. But if it is, it's going to be disappointing to all of our views on what's going on with that. So Revelation does more to complicate, or let me say it this way: it does more to raise more questions than it does to answer questions. That's what's so frustrating about it on one level. But again, like I've said, like so many other prophetic issues, the Lord tells us what is going to happen, and he even tells us why it's going to happen, but so rarely does he tell us when these things are going to happen, when this is going to happen, and when that's going to happen. And so, it's not. And secondly, the Lord is more interested in us exercising our faith. He's more interested in building faith within us than he is giving us those answers. Again, Revelation raises more questions about all that, than it gives us answers on some of it. So it's what makes, and y'all, all of this is what makes the whole topic, the whole subtopic of eschatology such a difficult but also controversial topic, because you can really get several different scenarios to fit with what's going on in the scriptures. And one of the things that really bothers me is when people get so bent out of shape about this because they think their way is the only way to look at it. And then they start calling people names. And I mean, literally, people have lost their jobs. They've been kicked out of churches on the timing of the rapture, an event which is not specifically spelled out in scripture. I think that makes the Lord, it breaks his heart to think that his people are treating one another that way, and that's for me, that's when it gets really, really crazy. That's when we've crossed over the line of making non-essential issues primary issues. And anytime we do that, man, we're opening the doors for all kind of chaos. I mean, you get into the chaos of the late Middle Ages and, pardon? Yeah, really, absolutely, yeah. And if you go back and you read, let's just go back to the 2nd, 3rd century and read what the church fathers wrote about this stuff. It looks nothing like what we're writing today, right? So who's right? Them or the modern theologians? If you read Calvin and Luther from the 1600s, 1700s, and read what they wrote about some of these books, well, neither Luther nor Calvin would write a commentary on Revelation because they thought it was crazy and probably shouldn't have been in the Bible to begin with. That was their view on it, right? Listen, we're just trying to get people saved. Forget about beasts and dragons. We're trying to clean up the mess that has been the Roman Imperial Church that has ruled Europe for the last 700 years. So we don't have time to try to figure out what John was talking about. Let's just focus on Jesus. So they wouldn't even touch the book. And my point in saying that is that depending on who you look at, very godly people and very knowledgeable people have had very different views on the way some of these things fit together. And so it's very clear that these things are not essential doctrines. They're important doctrines, but they're not essential and they're not foundational. In fact, there are points in my life where, and again, y'all know, I affirm that every scripture has been breathed out by God. It is profitable for doctrine and teaching and reproof and all those things inspired by the Holy Spirit. But there are times that I just think, Lord, now why did you have to put that in there? Just, golly, you know, we could have done with some of this stuff just not even in there so that we don't have to worry with it because it's so difficult. But again, I think the Lord does that because it pushes us to faith. It pushes us to trust Him as He's going to work these things out and not necessarily in our own understanding and our own ability to comprehend all these things. So let's look at some of the details of this passage. On page 170, you start your bullet points there. In this vision, John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is not just the Temple Mount as we commonly think of it in Jerusalem. You know, you have Jerusalem, which is the capital city, and Mount Zion is the actual hill. It's not a full mountain the way we think of large mountains here. It's the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was eventually built and so forth. In the prophetic text, the Mount Zion, when it's mentioned, it is the capital for the kingdom from whence Messiah is going to rule, from which Jesus is going to rule. And you see that in Joel 2, Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is specifically powerful. Go read that psalm. That whole psalm meditates on the centrality of Zion as the place of the rule of the great Messiah. Passages from Isaiah, passages from Malachi. I've just given you some of the more significant ones there. The Joel passage is very, very interesting because it links together several issues that we've kind of been touching on in Revelation. So let me just read this. This is Joel 2:30 through 3:1. And by the way, this is the end of the same passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. If you remember in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out and the people are speaking in different languages to the Jews that have come to Jerusalem for the great festivals, and the disciples are given the ability to speak to these people and tell them the gospel and tell them what Jesus has done. And they say, wait a minute, y'all are just backwoods folks from Theo, Mississippi. How do you know how to speak my language? Are y'all drunk? And Peter says, no, listen, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. Instead, this is to fulfill what Joel said. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. There'll be prophecies and dreaming and so forth. And so this is the end of that passage. Joel 2:30, it says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You need to underline that and put a star beside that. I'm going to make a big deal about that later. Notice here in Joel, you have all these cataclysmic universal events. The sun turned to darkness, moon turned to blood. And notice those happened before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Same thing is going to happen in Revelation. And in fact, we've already seen some of that described for us. 2:32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. You see that? So here, I've already made a case about this earlier, that here Joel is foreseeing this day coming, a time that is at the time of the coming of the great day of the Lord, when the Lord is going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I think that's part of the sealing of the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes that we saw in chapter 7. And it also gets us ready for some things that Paul talked about in Romans, that in the last days the Lord would save all of Israel. And we've already talked about that. But I find it very interesting that happens in this context in Joel at the same time of the day of the Lord. And notice he's doing it in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. There will be those who escape. And so we know that, just as Paul says in Romans, that the deliverer is going to come to Mount Zion and remove godlessness from Jacob. And so we'll come back and talk about that a little bit more. It's also interesting, Hebrews 12. again, depicts Mount Zion as the true mountain. Here he calls it, he equates it to the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's what we've been called to as believers. 12:22, the writer says, but you, talking to the Jewish believers that he's addressing in that letter, and he's contrasting them to the Israelites who were at Mount Sinai, who were faithless, who didn't believe the Lord. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's a great passage. Awesome what he says there. But here he's saying that Mount Sinai, if you go back and look at the larger context, Mount Sinai in a sense represents Israel rebelling against the Lord. Mount Zion represents for us all the promises that have come to us in Christ. That's what we're shooting for. We're not at Mount Sinai. We're shooting for Mount Zion. That's our mountain. And so here you have the same thing in Revelation. Mount Zion is the symbol of the place from which the Lamb is going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, we're going to see a little bit later. And so that city, that place is very significant in relation to the last days and the Lord's fulfillment of everything that he's promised to happen up until that point. Any questions, comments on that section there? Those few things. All right. Nobody? All right. Y'all have one chance. I'm going. Here we go. On page 171, we've already talked about the 144,000 at the top there. Here, second thing, this group, the lambs and the Father's name is written on their foreheads. This is also applied to the worshiping servants of the Lamb in the new creation. Revelation 22, 3 and 4, we're gonna see that there. Same thing here. This is in the context, though, of the new heavens and the new earth, which is interesting. And let me just say, notice this vision, is taking place on Mount Zion, but he also hears this sound that's coming out of heaven, the singing and so forth. And so there's this huge debate over whether or not this is a heavenly vision or is this an earthly vision? What is it? And again, I think this is a foresight of what's going to be in Revelation 22. In other words, this is a prevision of the new earth, the new heavens, with just a little snippet, just a little sound bite of Christ's people being gathered together with him in that new creation. There it says in Revelation 22, there no longer will be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So there the name, again, is written on the forehead, speaking to that they belong to the Lamb and to the Father in the context of Revelation 14 there. So, and that's something that we'll see a couple more times. And of course, this is meant to parallel the worshipers of the beast who have his name and number written on their foreheads, right? Or on their body somewhere to identify them with him. Here, this group is identified with the Lamb and so forth. After that, John says in verse 2, I heard the sound coming out of heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of thunder. We've seen this before in 1:15, where the voice of Christ was like the sound of many waters. In 19:6, we're going to hear it again, where the voice of the great multitude at the wedding supper of the Lamb sounds like many waters and thunder. So the idea here is that this sounds like a lot of people talking, a lot of people singing, a lot of people making the noise that they're going to make. And you can imagine what that sounds like with the sound of many, many waters, rush of thunder. If you've ever been in a huge stadium with a lot of people, they're all yelling. I think that's the idea here and so forth. So really, really interesting. Notice also he says, now the sound I heard was like that made by harpists playing their harps. I particularly am encouraged by that since I'm an instrument maker. In the kingdom, Lord probably won't need a lot of Bible teachers, but it looks like I still got a job as a luthier. So I love that. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Revelation. So at least making some harps there. So here, the idea is that John is hearing the sound of the voices, but also with the sound of harpists. This is also one of those really weird grammatical constructions in the Greek text. Bottom of page 171, I've got it literally written out for you. In Greek, John says that harpists were harping their harps. That's a great description. In other words, the thing is just saturated with the sound of harps being played. A similar image shows up in verses 5, chapter 5, and also in chapter 15. And so as he hears the singing and the harping, notice they're singing a new song that only those who belong to the Lamb that are redeemed from the earth are able to sing. And notice they're also singing it before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So again, we've got this weird mix of earthly imagery and heavenly imagery all mixed together there. We've talked about that new song earlier. There's a quote at the bottom of the page, on page 171, that talks about some of the ways that this terminology is used in Scripture and also in some of the rabbinical writings and so forth. It gives you some specific examples of that. Basically, the idea of a new song is the Lord has done something so incredible in some act of salvation or some act of redemption that you can't sing the old songs. What He's done is so incredible, you got to make up a new song for it. Does that make sense? And so here, this is what they're doing. Apparently, we are seeing this completed work of the Lord. We're with Him on Mount Zion, and all we can do is, okay, we got to write a new song. This is something totally new to us. We never experienced this before, so let's write a new song. Which kind of gives you an idea of the Lord's perspective on the whole contemporary music debate in the church. But let me just add one caveat. The Lord enjoys good music. Not necessarily bad music. I'm not going to get into that, so we'll just go on along there. oh, man alive. So anyway, you have all those references. Again, we talked about redeemed from the earth on page 172. And then, oh boy, 5 minutes. Okay, let me just introduce this. Y'all can read these notes. This is one of the weirdest statements in this whole section, because these people are described as, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, that's weird in and of itself, because boy, I always hate talking about these sexually related issues. It's so difficult. In the Scripture, the union between man and woman is a blessed thing, right? A man being with a woman, that's not a defiling thing in and of itself. So very clearly here, this vision is pointing to something else. And again, he places the fact that they are virgins in this sense. Now, let me just say, this is one of those great places in Revelation where you really see the necessity that we have to interpret this as symbolic language. Right? Do you follow me? Because if we take this literally, that would mean that this 144,000 could only be men. Right? Huh? That's not good, right? Women always get upset about that, right? So they've not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, right? So, that would imply that all these are men here. Now, let me just say this. This is one of the things that the Lord often does with His symbolism. And we're so used to hearing it that we don't often process what He's actually saying. Later, in Revelation, Jesus is going to be talking about His bride, the church. Does that mean that His bride is only going to be made up of women? That's what that term means, right? No. There are both men and women included in this thing. So very clearly, though, the symbols, the language is meant to point to something beyond itself. It's not meant to be taken in this hyper-literal manner. And many scholars have scratched their heads and took a nap trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. There are one of the best explanations of this that I have ever heard is on page 172, and I've given it to you. in pretty much its full detail. It's in Grant Osborne's commentary. And what he makes the argument is that even though this is a male image, this is the background of it is it's taken for men who are preparing themselves to be soldiers in a holy war. That if you remember, when Israel is going to go into battle, the Lord made stipulation that, number one, you leave your wives at home. You're not just thinking about that kind of stuff. But if you have a new wife, stay at home. Don't go into battle because all you'll be doing is thinking about her. You'll get yourself and everybody else killed and whatnot. So here, Grant Osborne makes the case that the idea that the main image is that this is the way the Lord looks at his soldiers that he's preparing to be in this holy war that's going on. And by the way, remember, the main context that we're in is couched in terms of warfare. Remember in chapter 13, the beast goes to war against the saints and he overcomes them. So we've already got that image and that symbolism established in chapter 13. So I think here his interpretation really helps deal with some of the more problematic aspects of that. So again, several commentators here I've got there for you. A couple of them are saying this is one of the oddest things in the whole book, and that's really saying something. But it seems to make good sense the way Osborne argues there that the image here is taken of a good soldier who has prepared himself to go into battle. And of course, the battle here is the battle to be faithful for Christ, not a literal battle, but a spiritual battle with the forces of evil and so forth. Here, and again, bottom of page 172, you see the little exclamation mark. Some commentators have noted that the term virgin is most often applied to women and may in some sense point toward the bride of the Lamb presented in 19:7 through 8 in fine white linen, a symbol of virginal purity. I think that's probably a good way to take that. So on one hand, you've got a description that's often applied to men, that is, they haven't defiled themselves with women. But the idea of being a virgin, that very word is one that's usually only applied to women in the scripture. So you've got this male-female symbolism going on right there in this thing. And so, again, the whole idea is that these are people who have not perverted themselves with the idolatry and the wickedness of the world, but they've actually set themselves apart for the Lord. Bottom of page 172, the Lord would often talk about in the prophetic text, he would call Israel the virgin daughter of Zion. He would refer to her as virgin Israel. Top of page 173, this one is really, really interesting. 2 Corinthians 11, if you read on that quote up there, it's the second sentence. Mount says the figure is carried over into the New Testament when Paul writes to the Corinthians, I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. See that? Now that's talking about men and women. So again, you see the flexibility in the symbolism. And as we get on into chapter 15 and 16, one of the things that we're going to see is the appearance of this figure called Babylon. And she's figured as this great whore, this great harlot, who has come and deceived all the nations and defiled all the nations with her sexual immorality. And I think what John is getting us ready for is the fact that these people who belong to the Lamb, they have not defiled themselves with the idolatry and the ways of the world. Does that make sense? And so these are the ones who are pure. They're set apart for him and they're going to belong to him. He just uses some really strange imagery to describe it. Paul, is it in Galatians? Or somewhere else, he talks about preaching the gospel to the disciples and then trying to see those disciples grow to maturity. And he uses the analogy, it's just like trying to birth a baby. I'm trying to birth y'all and y'all fight against me at every step. You know, so Paul uses a very feminine analogy, applying it to himself and so forth. So the scripture will often do that with these images. And so this is one of the more strange ones. And I'll say a little bit more about that next week. We're right at time. We're over time. We need to get on out of here. I'll pick up on page 173. I'll have some new notes for you next week. Just a reminder, next week is our last class for the semester. Is that right? That's right, isn't it? Yeah. So next week will be our last class. We'll take our Thanksgiving, Christmas break, and then come back on January. Everybody should have a little note that has that on it. I'll remind you of it again next week. And so so we'll do that. Let me go ahead and pray for us, close out class, let everybody get on to work, needs to get on to work. If you got any questions, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you for just a little bit. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us and carry us along. And we thank you for your word. There are things in it that are difficult to understand, that are hard for us here in 2019 to get our mind around some of these images, some of the references that are now 2,000 years old, given in a culture that we're not familiar with and a language that we don't know, that now have to be translated and put in their proper context for us to understand. And so we thank you that you've given us much of that in your written word itself so that we can search through the scriptures and see how these things fit together and how scripture interprets scripture. And so I pray for us all that you will help us and the things that we're studying will give us a better understanding of who you are and the purposes and plans you have for us. And so we commit all these things to you and ask all these things for Jesus' sake, whose name is above every other name. And we pray this for him. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all.